Tonight we're going to attempt to finish out our study on replacement theology. And the key word in all of our study is the term replacement. If there's a word that fits our function with the Word of God today in the body of Christ, it's the word replacement. We're replacing the Word of God with other things. That's about what it boils down to. Let's open with prayer and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge you, that we're dependent upon you and look to you in your Spirit to guide our time together through this material, and that we confess and recognize that this is all of you and for you and by you, that you, out of your faithfulness, have drawn us here for the purposes that you have for each one. And we thank you ahead of time for the ministry of your Spirit through the truth of your word. Not our truth, but the truth that is in your word. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to remind you that we are actually in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, though we haven't seen Romans for quite a few weeks. Because of our study in Romans in chapter 6, through 8 is the doctrine of sanctification. And so questions came up about sanctification. Are we gradually and progressively sanctified, or are we at a single time sanctified? The word sanctification, the verb hagiadzo, means to be set apart. It comes from the adjective form hagios, which is the word for holy, and it is also the word translated saint in the New Testament. Holy Spirit is the hagios spirit. It is an adjective that describes what kind of spirit he is, which is why a majority of the time in the New Testament, in the Greek text, it reads, the Spirit, the Holy One. It's because holy is not his first name. It describes what kind of spirit he is. He is set apart. He is God's spirit, and he only does that which is of the Lord, period. No mixture. So when the Hagios Spirit comes into my spirit and I experience that spiritual birth, I am set aside because I have the Hagios set aside spirit. When he comes into my spirit, I am now set aside. I am singly and permanently sanctified. But I spend the rest of my life learning what that means. As I told you before, I was told that you receive Jesus and you take him with you wherever you go. In fact, I was told directly that your problem with not succeeding and accomplishing the American dream is you don't have the Lord. If you receive the Lord, he will help you fulfill the American dream. So I received him, and I took him with me as I made my way through life, and it just didn't seem to work out too well, at least the way I wanted it planned. It takes many, many years to realize that I have been sanctified, but I have not learned to walk in my sanctification as Paul said we are to do. I didn't know for many years that when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for my sins, but he purchased me. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, when the Spirit of Christ comes into me, that's ownership. He purchased me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Except I didn't know that for a long time, so there was a big tug of war between me and God for a lot of years. I thought it was Satan giving me a bad time, but I realized a lot of my struggle was I was fighting against God. I was trying to take him to go my way, and he's trying to say, no, I set you apart for my purposes. So that got us into all of this. the 5 points of Arminianism, the 5 points of Calvinism, and the five points of misunderstanding, which is why people have to choose systems of theology to follow. In a nutshell, the reason why we are in disarray in our beliefs and understanding of Scripture today is because we don't understand salvation. If you get a group of Christians in a room and sit in a circle and go around and have each person say what they say salvation means, you get all different answers. We can't even agree and understand what salvation is, which is why I listed these things about the 5 points of misunderstanding. It's not about free will choice. The word free will is not in Scriptures. And it's not about God selecting people who's going to be saved and who's not. Neither one. It's based on condition and response. My response to the light. John chapter 1 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, he enlightens every person coming into the world. Everybody gets enlightened. And John 3 says there are those who respond to the light and those who reject the light. See, it's not words. It doesn't have to do with words. It has to do with the Spirit of God manifesting himself and his truth to someone's spirit. And there's some kind of response there. Beyond my intellectual understanding of what that is. Sometimes I understand it, sometimes I don't. Salvation takes place at the time the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit. It's called being born again. It's called being regenerated. Some people say, well, you're saved if you believe. Well, belief is part of it. But we know from James 2:19 that even the demons believe and tremble. Satan knows what the truth is. He recognized Jesus when he came into the synagogue and the demons cried out, what have we to do with you, Holy One of God? Confession. They confessed who he was. They know who he is. Just knowing who he is and believing the truth about him doesn't save anybody. The qualification for salvation all the way through the Scriptures, the proof of salvation, and you have these, hopefully you have these in your notes. You can look them up because we've gone over them in detail. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you do not belong to him. Doesn't matter if you believe, doesn't matter if you go to church, doesn't matter what. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, and that's Paul's final point here in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves whether Christ is in you. See, we've gotten away from born again. How many times do you hear born again anymore? It's just easy believism. Worship your way into salvation. Start worshiping him and then you'll belong to him. It's like, we have replaced, there's our word, we have replaced the truth of Scripture, even the truth of salvation. I've been with brothers and sisters who won't even mention it being born again anymore. It's so divisive within the church. Won't even mention it. Because there are so many people in the church that we got into the church that if you said you had to be born again, they'd say, excuse me, but I'm not saved. That's what they would do. Because there's only one way to get saved and one proof and one qualification for salvation. This is the highway I drew last week. Some of you went on the highway with me. Some of you didn't. And so, here's the early church and the original scriptures that were inspired through those in the early church. And so as time goes on, and we're looking at a top view here of this highway, we have people coming along like Luther, who studies the scriptures. We have people like Calvin, who studies the went back and studied the scriptures. We have people like Jacob Arminius, who goes and he studies the scriptures. And these people are sharing with each other in disagreement and yet agreement. And we've got all these people studying the Word of God. Let's put another random scholar here. Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes. So this guy, as we go down to history, all these people have been studying the Word of God, and we listen to what conclusions they've come to. I have no problem reading any of these people. I don't read Calvin and Hobbes, but I... Yeah, no, I'm not. So we're down here, and having taught in a seminary system and a Bible college system for a long time and have a heart to train people for Christ and to minister God's word to God's people, the whole thing, I'm just totally impassioned to do that. Where we're at today is that we are not graduating people who are taking the tools of education and going back to the study of the Word of God. Listen to what he says, listen to what he says, what he says, what he says, what somebody else says down here, and find out what the Word of God actually says. Instead, here's our word replacement. Instead, what has happened, the early church today will say, this is now our highway. We are Calvinists. People ask me, are you a Calvinist? I say, no, I'm a Christian. I don't follow Calvin. You know, I take it he's a brother in the Lord, and I get a lot out of his writings. Some things I don't get out of, but, you know, like anybody else. Luther gets stuff out of him. Arminius gets stuff out of him. All the various teachers down through the years that have contributed for us understanding the scriptures today. I love to read all of them. But what does the Word of God say? Once I grab on to Hobbes or Arminius, or what? Well, we're Arminianists. What's that? We follow Arminius, Jacob Arminius. Or we follow Paul. Sound familiar in the scripture? Paul says, you say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. Are you not carnal? And so you talk to someone this is my system now. I have not studied the Bible, I study this person's writings. And it'll come down to this statement, it's because I believe that what he's teaching is right. We don't believe truth into existence, folks. In fact, my mentor said, take the time to study the word before you preach. I didn't take his word for it. Nobody ever does because, you know, when you have the anointing, you got to go. If you got the unction, you got to preach. And, of course, years later, you find out that what you preached was wrong, but go back and find out, take in from what these brothers have studied, but go back to the original scriptures, go back to the early church. What did they mean by it when they were inspired by God to write what they said? Take the time to find out. We're cut off down here because we don't take the time to find out. We believe in systems because we believe these systems are right. Of course, the church three doors down can believe a different system is right. So who's right? Neither. It's what the Word of God says. This is what we have today. The highway has been cut off in our road to the Scriptures and receiving from the Scriptures. Now we are choosing which system we're going to believe in and which one we're going to follow. It's a form of replacement right there. We shouldn't be surprised about replacement theology itself. Turn your page, please, to page 4. There are three statements, and a lot of this is summarized from last week. So here we go. Replacement theology statements. The replacement theology statement number one is that the church, the body of Christ, has replaced Israel as God's chosen people because, here's the reason, Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Replacement theology believes the Israel of the Old Testament no longer exists, and the church, the body of Christ, is now Israel. Replacement theology statement number two, replacement theology asserts that Israel was officially removed as a nation and replaced by the church at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And of course, we have that prophecy. We studied this last week when Jesus told the disciples, "See these stones standing here, not one stone will stand upon another." What would I do? Not one stone will be standing upon another. So he prophesied and predicted of the stones of the temple being torn down stone by stone, and that happened in 70 AD. And it happened because of judgment against Israel. So the replacement theology scholars say that when that destruction happened, that was the end of Israel as a nation and as God's chosen people. Replacement theology statement number three, replacement theology states that because Israel has been replaced by the church as God's chosen people, all of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now promises for the church and not Israel. So if we, the church, took Israel's place and we now became Israel, therefore, when you read the Old Testament, every time it reads Israel, that's us, not them. Okay? Page number 5. Historical and scriptural responses to replacement theology statements. The first theology statement was the church, the body of Christ, has replaced Israel as God's chosen people because Israel rejected Christ as the promised Messiah. Replacement theology believes that Israel of the Old Testament no longer exists, and the church, the body of Christ today, is now Israel. Statement of fact. Israel and the church are two separate entities. They are not the same. That's not just because I just made the statement. You see on the next page, an historical and scriptural summary of the church. We have to understand who is the church and who is Israel. There are 4 points about the historical and scriptural summary of the church. Number one, the church, the body of Christ, became a new creation by God at Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. That's when the church was born. So either on your notes you want to make a little time space there and say church began in Acts chapter 2. Secondly, the church, the body of Christ, is made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, as stated in Galatians 3:25-28. I have to erase my highway here. Again, conceptually, here's what the scripture is teaching. Here is the church, circle at the top. Here are the Gentiles. Here are the Jews. The church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Combination. The church is not Jewish, it is not Israel. But there are Jews who believe and they become part of the church. Gentiles also believe and become part of the church, and both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are both one. As stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 to 28. And we put the Greek in there for you, if for those of you Greeksters, the Greek freaks can read the Greek. Galatians 3, 25 to 28, and after faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue or a schoolmaster. For all you are sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ put on Christ, showing that a spiritual baptism is another term for salvation. When you put on Christ, you're baptized into Christ. And that's the literal translation. There is no Jew, neither Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, believers. The church isn't Jewish, and the church isn't pagan. It's a combination of believers from both. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. And we'll get that in Romans 11. The church, the body of Christ, is not Israel. It's point number three. And our text, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Now, this is the text that replacement theologians use to prove that the church, the body of Christ today, is now Israel. Okay? And I'll show you again, even in English, if we're not paying attention to the text itself, or let me put it another way, because it happens here too. We are more persuaded by the explanation from a speaker than we are from the actual text itself. People listen and they go, oh, okay, that's what that means. But they don't look at the actual text itself. They just keep in mind, well, now I know what that means. Well, have you read it? In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for not the one in appearance is a Jew, neither the one whose circumcision in the appearance in the flesh. Now, this first line, and let me get somebody else to read it. If you have another text there, the first line of Romans 2:28, can you read it for us? Doesn't matter what translation you have. It's
I have the NIV.
That's fine.
A man is not a Jew, he is only one outwardly.
Okay, hold right there. I don't mean to cut you off. But see, that's the punchline right there. A Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Do you understand? He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jews who said, I am saved through the law because I'm a Jew. He's saying, no, you're a Jew is not somebody who is a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. Do you understand that? He's talking to Jewish people who think they're saved, and you're not saved unless you've been circumcised in your heart. So they say, see, Gentiles, if Gentiles are circumcised in their heart, they become Jews. That's not what it says. For a Jew is a Jew not if he's outwardly a Jew, but if he, the Jew, is circumcised inwardly. Do you understand that? You see what I'm saying? Pointing out to you? That first line tells you that he's talking to Jewish people, not Gentiles. He's not talking to me. Have I been circumcised of heart? Of course. But I didn't become Israel. I didn't become a Jew. And there will be groups today that will push this far enough to say that if you're a Gentile and you have received Christ as the Messiah, then you have been circumcised of heart, you have become a Jew, you have become Israel, and you need to keep the feasts. Have you ever run into people like that? I mean, there's the whole, man, that just opens the door for a whole lot of stuff. But this text is not talking about anybody becoming a Jew or Israel. He's talking about a Jewish person. He's not one who in appearance outwardly, neither circumcision. But it's the hidden person that's a Jew, the circumcision of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, of whom the praise is not of men, but it is of God. Why? Because we're born of God. It's an act of God that takes place in the heart. So a person can be Jewish, they can be circumcised, they can be full-blood Jew all the way through like Paul was, and he says, you're still not a Jew. You have to experience the circumcision of your heart to be a true Jew. But that doesn't mean that text is not saying that if you're circumcised in your heart, you're now Jewish. This is the main text that replacement theologists use to show that we became Israel. Without realizing, it says right in there, he's talking to a Jewish person. To the Jews who depended on their Jewishness to be saved, rather than an act of God that takes place in the heart. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Right. But he's speaking to a Jew who's depending upon keeping the law. You know, they're saying, wait a minute, Paul. You're talking about justification by faith. You're condemning, showing the condemnation of us, and you're going to talk about justification by faith. But we're Jewish. We keep the law, so we're already saved. So he's saying, you're not saved because you're a Jewish outwardly, but rather inwardly. You have to be circumcised of heart as well. There's no replacement here in the text, is the point. Point number four, the church, the body of Christ, which began in Acts chapter 2, will continue until the church is raptured. Oh, I used that word. is raptured when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. So here we have our four points. The church began in Acts chapter 2. That's the birth of the church. The end of the church will be at the rapture. It's called the time of the Gentiles. After the time of the Gentiles, we'll see it here in a second. After the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, the church will be removed. And the 70th week of Daniel will take place. I don't want to confuse you anymore. We're going to hopefully get to that tonight too. The rapture of the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. Last week we saw that for the administration, verse 10, that God has chosen and purposed and predestined that for the administration, that's in the King James, that's dispensation, for the administration of the fullness of times, right there, the fullness of times, when times have been fulfilled, to head up all things in Christ, things both upon the earth, upon the heavens, and upon the earth in Him. So there's a dispensation of the fullness of times, which in Ephesians chapter 3, he goes into detail to talk about how God has allowed the Gentiles now to become one with the Jews into one body and one man called the church. Romans 11:25, for I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery, in order that you should not be wise from yourselves, that hardness from part has happened to Israel, until which time the fullness of the Gentiles should come in or enter in. We'll get to the full explanation of that in a moment. The hardness of heart for the Jews has taken place, and there will be a cutoff point where the hardening of their hearts will no longer be, and that cutoff point is when the fullness of the Gentiles has entered in. As soon as the times and the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled and taken place, and the administration of the fullness of times have come, and the church has been removed, then the hardness of hearts of Israel will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning the ones who have fallen asleep, in order that you should be grieved, according as also the rest of the ones not having hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose up, in this way also God will bring the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus with him. So they were worried, because remember, false teachers had come into Thessalonica and had told them that they missed the rapture and that they are now in the tribulation period. And they were worried about their loved ones. Well, they're still buried, but we heard Paul teach and said that there will be a resurrection from the dead. But if the rapture has come and they're still in the grave and we're now in the tribulation, they missed it. And so they're really confused for themselves, but they're heartbroken over their loved ones who have received Christ and they're still in the grave. As I told you before, if you really want to understand this, we all know this part of Scripture that has to do with the rapture, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the chapter after this, is what describes the tribulation, and he tells them, you can't be in the tribulation, because look what the tribulation is. He says the tribulation is not for the church. God has not saved us for judgment, but for salvation. So you can't be going through the tribulation. And it's amazing that people skip chapter 5 when he tells them that when the tribulation comes, it's not going to take you by surprise. You're children of light. It's going to come upon the children of darkness. But you're children of light. It won't come on you by surprise. You were saved for salvation, not for judgment. It's for them. So he's setting the story straight. Not only is he reteaching what he told them about what we call the rapture, that Jesus died and rose again, and God's going to bring them with him when he comes again. For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we, that is the ones living and remaining, for the coming of the Lord, and notice the double negatives expressing impossibility, we shall never precede the ones who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go first. Because the Lord himself, in a command, in the voice of an archangel, and in the trumpet, or the salpinks, or in the Hebrew, the shofar of God, he will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then afterward, very important, he's showing order here. We, the ones living, who are remaining, together with them, we will be taken away. This is the word for rapture. We will be taken away. That's not a very theological term. But harpazo means to snatch something by force. It's also used for robbing someone. Someone coming along and grab your purse and run off with it, that's a harpazo. When Christ comes, he's going to snatch his church by force. And you've heard people say, well, but the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, rapture comes from the Latin version, raptus. It's in the Latin Vulgate. It's not in the English Bible, but it's making reference to the rapture. Of course, I told you before, we can take it the other way and say, you know, there is no English word in there. It's harpazo. So whatever harpazo means, that's what it means, if you want to be technical, you know. So we'll be taken away in the clouds for meeting of the Lord in the air. And in this way, we will be with the Lord at all times. So then, comfort one another in these words. So they were distressed about their loved ones still being in the graves. They were distressed that somebody told them that they were still in the tribulation. And Paul setting it straight. You know that we taught you this, but let me be more specific. When Christ comes, those who are in the grave will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remaining on the earth, we're going to be caught up together with them for a meeting with the Lord in the air. So if you're still here and they're still in the grave, then Christ hasn't come yet. So comfort one another. And then chapter 5 went into describing about the tribulation period. All right, as we continue. Page 11, historical and scriptural responses to replacement theology number 2. Replacement theology asserts that Israel was officially removed as a nation and replaced by the church at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Historical facts. Some 1900 years after God's judgment, Israel reappeared as a nation in 1948. They weren't removed. Israel was not removed from being God's chosen people, but they still exist as a nation under God's judgment. Historical and scriptural responses to replacement theology number 3. Replacement theology states that because Israel has been replaced by God as God's chosen people, all of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now promises for the Christian church and not Israel. So here we go with Romans chapter 11. The best text in the Bible to understand God's plan for Israel. Number 1, the plan for Israel. Replacement theologians and even scholars in Paul's day said that Israel was wiped out and even no Jews could be saved. Paul says, I say therefore, God did not cast away his people, did he? Now the way I read it was, just to show you, in the Greek text, when it asks a question that expects an answer, the Greek text itself contains the answer. So you don't have to guess. For instance, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul listed, all are not apostles, are they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? In every single question that's asked, the negative answer is put into the text. No, all are not apostles. No, all do not speak in tongues. No, and it's right down the line. And people don't realize that because in the English it doesn't tell you, oh, by the way, Paul included his answer. You know, we sit and debate, what did Paul mean? Well, he says it right in there. So, did God cast away his people? The answer is no. God did not cast away his people, did he? May it not happen. For I myself am an Israelite. I'm a Jew and I'm saved. Proof positive. If Jews can't be saved and if Israel is removed, then I'm a Jew and I'm saved. I myself am an Israelite, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that in Elijah, what the scripture says, how that he interceded to God against Israel, saying, Lord, your prophets they have killed, and the altars of you, your altars they have dug down. And I was left alone, and they are seeking my life. Here's our great prophet Elijah. This is right after he was called down fire from heaven and challenged the prophets of Baal. And now he's praying, oh Lord, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. You know, and now they're seeking my life. But what does the divine instruction say to him? I left to myself 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. In this way, therefore, also in the now time, in the present time, a remnant has happened according to the election of grace. And we spent a couple of weeks on just the term election. The term elect and election is always applied to Israel, never to the church, never to a Gentile believer. We went through all the scriptures. It's posted online for you if you want to download the and listen to the audio, download the paperwork on it. Every time it's mentioned, and it begins with Isaiah, where God called Israel his elect. Period. So if you go to 1 Peter, and remember from Hebrews to Revelation, that's the Jewish literature part of the New Testament. We have the teachings of Paul, and then we have the Jewish literature that is written by believers, mostly Jewish, to the Jewish believers who are of the diaspora and spread throughout outside of Israel, the suffering ones. So when Peter says, to the elect, and you read it in your church, see, look what he's calling us. We're God's elect. So we were elected. No, that's the Jews. Okay. So, what has happened here is that there is a remnant left over according to the election of grace. Now, also tell you that on our website we have our Sunday morning studies that we're going through Isaiah. And through Isaiah the prophet, God said that when he was going to choose Israel of the future, that he was going to choose a remnant. It wasn't going to be the whole country. But that God's judgment even came on the Jews, as we know, but that there would be a remnant that would be saved, protected, so that God's covenant would be fulfilled. Not every Jew is going to be saved. And if that scripture is going through your head, I'll give it to you here in a minute in context. So the first thing we saw is God's plan for Israel. Israel wasn't cast away or destroyed, but rather even now there is a remnant according to the election of God. Secondly, the partial blindness of Israel. What therefore? Which Israel is seeking after? This it did not obtain, and the elect obtained it. These are the Jews. And the rest were hardened. All the rest of the Jews had their hearts hardened except for the elect among the Jews, the remnant. According as it has been written, God gave to them a spirit of sleep, eyes to not see and ears to not hear until this very day, Paul says. So have they been wiped out? No. Their hearts have been hardened. They've been put to spiritual slumber, except for the elect, except for the remnant. And David says, let their table become for a snare or trap, and for a trap, and for an offense, and for a recompense payback to them. Their eyes were darkened to not see, and their back did bow down through everything on account of everything. So their back was bowed backwards instead of forwards in surrender to Christ. Thirdly, the purpose for the blindness. Again, we're going through Romans 11. I say, therefore, did they stumble in order that they should fall? There's a difference between a stumble and a fall, right? The restorationist or replacement theologians believe that Israel fell. They just didn't stumble. They fell. They're gone, wiped out, no more. May it not happen. In fact, here's your question again, and you got your answer. No, they didn't. But in their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So wait a minute, we're not through here yet. God says this blindness is temporary, this hardness of heart is temporary, and what God has done is he has opened up salvation to the Gentiles so the Gentiles can receive Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, and the Jews could see that we have their Messiah and provoke them to jealousy. It's like, wait a minute, you guys can't do that. We rejected him as the Messiah. No, he's the Messiah. Look at the Word of God. And if their trespass was the wealth of the world and their loss was the wealth of the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? If they stumbled and we got blessed because of that, how much more is there going to be a blessing to us once they come to receive Jesus as Messiah? The premillennial rapture of the church. For I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery. We saw this a little earlier. In order that you should be wise from yourselves, that hardness from part has happened to Israel, until which time the fullness of the Gentiles should enter in. So at that point, once the fullness of the Gentiles has entered in, the church will be taken up, and Israel, their blindness and their hardness then will be taken away. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now here's the verse, the section that you might have thought, well, it says all of Israel is going to be saved. After the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and I'll show you in a moment, we enter into that time period called the tribulation, the last week of Daniel's 70th week prophecy. Once we enter into that last 7 years, when Christ comes at his second coming, read it in Revelation 19 and 20. When Christ comes at his second coming, all of the Jews who are on the earth at the time, they will be saved. According as it has been written, the delivering one will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this to them is a covenant, my covenant, whenever I should take away their sins. So here's the reference to the covenant in verse 27. God says, I've made a covenant to them, and at this time, when I come, at my second coming, I will fulfill then, my covenant will be fulfilled. I'm going to remove and turn away the ungodliness of Jacob, and I'm going to forgive them of their sins and of their trespasses. Doesn't sound like God's through with Israel. On the one hand, according to the gospel, enemies on account of you. But on the other hand, on account of the elect, they are beloved on account of the Father. So they are enemies of the gospel on account of you. But on the other hand, they are the elect of God, beloved of the fathers. So they're both enemies and elect. You see that? Because they became enemies, we became saved. But these enemies are going to be the elect in the end. And then the fullness of all will be fulfilled. Fifthly, the people of Daniel. Remember last week I told you that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, all of prophecy in the whole Bible is based on Daniel 9, 24 to 27. If we understand Daniel 9, 24 to 27, you understand all prophecy. You can fit it all in the pieces. In Daniel 9, 24, I want to show you, it says 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are determined upon thy people. This is Daniel's people. So first of all, I just want to mention this in this verse alone. He's talking about the Jews. This is the timetable for the Jews, so that we can understand everything that we've studied so far. I could have just gone to this, but I always have to go the long way around, you know. God's timetable for Daniel's people, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Now you know why I say Daniel's people, because it says here is the time for your people, all right? The 77s, verse 24. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 77s must take place before God forgives Israel and saves Israel. 77s. 77s in years of times, 490 years. A total of 490 years must take place before this can happen. In Daniel 9, 25, the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 60, that's 60, and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So now we have it broken down. We've actually have 69 of the 70 broken down for us. The first one is a seven sevens, 49 years. And from the commandment given to build and rebuild Jerusalem until the end of the building of the temple again was 49 years to the day. Even amidst all the obstructions and the enemy coming in and all the problems they went through, seven sevens took place for the temple to be rebuilt. From that time until the Messiah, says, and after 62 weeks, so after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So now we've gone 69 weeks. There's the seven sevens for the rebuilding of the temple. And from that point, 62 sevens before the Messiah is cut off. That is, he's crucified. We have 69 sevens, or 483 years. That's one of the reasons why people went down when John the Baptist was baptizing. Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? They always asked everybody, are you the Messiah? Because in their little calculators, they're saying, you know, Messiah is due any time. That's why Jesus, when he rode into, right before he rode into Jerusalem, as Luke tells us, before he rode in, he looked over Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this your day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem exactly 483 years after the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. People pick different dates, but it's interesting that if you go back to the decree in March of 445 BC for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, 483 years of the 360-year prophetic calendar puts Jesus in Jerusalem in April of 32 AD. To the day, Jesus said, if you knew, you got Daniel's prophecy, figure it out. Some of you already knew the Messiah was coming. And even when he rode into Jerusalem, they're like, well, you know, he's due any day, but he's not him. They had to the day that he was supposed to be there. But not for himself. He didn't die for himself. And the people of the prince, this is not Jesus. This is the leader. This is now Antichrist of the world, and the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, representing army war, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Last verse, the confirmation of God's covenant for 1 week. So we've gone 69 weeks, 69 sevens. From 445 BC, the command to rebuild until the time Christ is crucified. But now we only have one more seven to go. But it doesn't start. The seven doesn't start according to the prophecy when Messiah is cut off. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In the middle of the tribulation period, we know from the book of Revelation that the first part of the tribulation will actually not be tribulation, but the Antichrist will actually help the Jews rebuild their temple again, because it was destroyed in 70 AD, and he will help them sacrifice again. But in the 3.5-year period, right in the half of the last seven, at the 3.5-year mark, he's going to put up his image in the Holy of Holies and say to the whole world, you must now bow down and worship my image in order to get the number so that you can buy and sell. See, this is a religion. You don't stand in line at the bank and get a number. You have to worship the image first to get the number, in order to buy and sell. What happens if you, all the Jewish evangelists and the angels that are preaching the gospel, what happens if you heed their warning and say, don't take the mark, believe in Jesus Christ? You can be saved during the tribulation, but you will be killed. So we have seven sevens, 62 sevens for a 69-7, but there's a 1 week of covenant that doesn't start right after, but starts somewhere else after that 69th week. And Romans 11, Paul filled it in for us. That's the time of the Gentiles. The beginning of the church, the taking up of the church. The last seven is God's confirmation of his covenant to Israel. We will not be here. Because the time of the Gentiles will be over. The time of the church is over. Summary of historical events. Bet you thought I'd never get to the end, but I wanted to get this all in tonight. After the rapture of the church, raptus, harpazo, whatever you want to call it, I'm not going to argue words, after the taking up of the church will be the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. According to Romans 11:26, the remnant of the Jews that survived the tribulation will be saved. So it says Romans 11:26, and in this way all of Israel will be saved. According as it has been written, that the delivering one shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this is at the coming of the Savior, the delivering one, that all of Israel will be saved. He will call them from the four corners of the earth. All believing Jews are going to come to Jerusalem where Jesus has come. They will serve him out of Jerusalem and out of the temple. Only Jews will be in the temple and in Jerusalem serving him there. We will be scattered throughout. That's why in the Jewish section of scriptures, it says that they are priests and kings. You know how many times I've been told that. You know, you're a priest and a king. No, that's what the Jews are. That's what they will be when Christ comes. They will be the priests. We're going to be serving him throughout the world. But God's chosen people, the covenant to them is now going to be completely fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. According to Revelation chapter 20, the Lord will return and establish his kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as its capital. So, one short little snippet here, the basis for replacement theology. The doctrine of replacement theology is based upon false allegorizing of the interpretation of Scripture. And here's what I mean. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And so they say, see, all of Scripture is metaphorical and allegorical. It's type. There's not going to be any sheep and goats. That's people. I mean, that's all the nations, you know, sheep and goats. That's a metaphor for saved and unsaved. So he's sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And the king shall say unto them on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Obviously, it's people. These are not animals. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they say, see, everything is allegorized. Everything is type in Scripture, not literal. So that brings us to 2 Peter 3, 8-9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here's where they get the type from. If with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, then when you get to the second coming of Christ and the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's all type. It's not going to be 1,000 years. It's going to be one day. Or they even go as far as to say the amillennialists, the one who don't believe in a literal 1,000 years, they believe that the millennium takes place when Christ dwells in the hearts of his people. Well, no literal 1,000-year reign because of this. Now, we have to understand here in 2 Peter 3, where God is, where he's not limited by our time, space, domain in which we live, to us, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Long time. I don't think any of us have been around that long to actually give testimony to that, but we can imagine that 1,000 years is a long time, right? But we're talking about considering the promises of God that he's slack concerning his promises. No, because with him it's like a day. So emphasizing the time difference. To God, it's not 1,000. He's not there going, you know, a few thousand years ago, I probably should have fulfilled this. But I never got around to it. No, there's a time difference between us and him. But when you get to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, you're talking earth time. You understand that? That when Jesus Christ comes and he's on the earth and he's here for 1,000 years, he's not here for one day. Earth time's 1,000 years. Once you leave our space-time domain, I think we all know the scientific facts that once you leave our atmosphere, time slows down, even to the point somewhere in the universe there is no time. It's always now. That's why Jesus always spoke in terms of now. Before Abraham was, I am. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, I think 6 times John says it's 1,000 years. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. Not allegorized to mean one day because of what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So during Christ's reign, during the 1,000 years, Satan will be sealed and locked up and he won't be able to bother people and everybody will experience the reign of Christ. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. 6 times in 7 verses, he said 1,000 years. Peter explaining in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's explaining about why it seems that God is so slow to do things. And that's all, what he's saying is, that's because that's our time, not God's time. In God's time, he's always on time. In fact, he's probably hasn't reached that time of fulfillment yet. We think he ought to be moving sooner. I read something the other day about the fact, hang in there, because our time frame is not God's time frame. So if you think that your prayers have not been answered yet, they will be. Why about flipped out? John says in 1 John chapter 5, that if you pray for the Lord's will to be done, you have it right now. He's answering it right now. He's never not answering according to his will. So if I think he's not answering, he is. If I pray for someone or something, it's up to God to work things out his way and his timetable. If I say I'm praying that so-and-so will be enlightened to the truth, and on tomorrow morning I see him at the local donut shop and say, well, how are things going? Oh, fine. Anything unusual happen? Maybe? No? Wow. God didn't answer my prayer. Oh, he's answering it. Yeah. I didn't like the time frame, and I didn't like, you know, I prayed so it should happen, right? Snap. God's always answering prayer. Always. He's never not answering prayer. It's just that we can't accept the answer. But see, Peter in 2 Peter 3 is dealing with us thinking God's late. But he's saying, no, his time frame's different than ours. That's the problem. But Peter's not applying this to Romans chapter 20 about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Peter's not saying, every time you see from now on in the Scripture, you see 1,000 years, it means one day. It's not what it says. And if John meant to bring that over and say, just like Peter said, 1,000 years is like one day, he would have said it. But he didn't. It's literal. These are earthly years. Okay. So replacement theologians and people who believe in replacement theology, I'll go back to the highway on the board that we had. I won't redraw it. Our problem today is we do not understand the Bible, all of it. How God deals with Israel, what God has said about Israel, his plans for Israel, and what's going to happen at the end. We have little snippets of things, and people come along and put something together for us, and it's their persuasive speech that persuades us, not the Word of God. We are the church made up of Jew and Gentile, all believers. But we are not Israel. It's kind of interesting because I brought that point up one time to a replacement believer. I said, well, you know, if everything in the Old Testament you read about Israel is now all those promises belong to the church, what about the judgments? I never thought about that. Well, you better think about it because, yeah, that's not us. That's not us. Well, hopefully this gave you a little bit of information to know where replacement theology comes from and what the Scripture does say about these statements, in fact. So next week, Lord willing, and the Sisquoc Creek don't rise, we'll be back into Romans chapter 7 next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we've just been able to take a short time to share together from your word. We pray that you would help us to search the Scriptures to see if they're true, to understand your ways and your plan, to be able to discern between right and wrong teaching and true and false teaching. We know that it comes from ignorance. We know that it comes from people who have not taken the time to study God's word or are influenced by the latest craze of teachings going through the body of Christ. But we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us a hunger for the deep things of God and to understand these truths as we continue to study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.